Quick show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of a product called Vegemite? Vegemite? Oh, good. How many of you have ever tried Vegemite? How good is it? No, everybody says it's real bad. Well, if you've never tried Vegemite, it's to our taste here, almost anywhere outside of Australia, absolutely nasty. Looks like tar, tastes like rotten, salty hay. Yeah, it's really, really disgusting stuff. But interestingly, I don't know how many people do this in Australia, but I'm told that in Australia, parents really raise their children on Vegemite. They are adamant that their kids eat Vegemite as young as possible. And they grow up the way we eat peanut butter. They eat Vegemite. This nasty, nasty, oh, it's nasty stuff. So, but they, for some reason, they want them to develop a taste for that. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but that's what they do. But it is interesting, however, that you can develop a taste for things, even really, really nasty things like that. You can develop a taste for it. And it's also true, not only that we can develop a taste for something like that physically, but we can also develop a taste for spiritual things. It's an exercise. It's something that we have to spend time with. I really like Psalm 34. Peter quotes it in the New Testament. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, for some people, they take to that fairly easily. Some people take a little more convincing, I think, in order to see that. But you can develop a taste for that. Along those lines, as we continue our series of studies on the subject of a healthy church, I would like for us to think about something that, in order to be a healthy church, a healthy congregation of God's people, we need to develop a taste for. To be a healthy church, we need to constantly strive and work toward a balance of both doctrine and practice. Now, one of those two areas people generally have a little bit less of a taste for. Now, if you're a little bit more like me, maybe you have more of a taste for doctrine. But by and large, people don't generally get that much of a taste. They don't develop that much of a taste for doctrine. Most people aren't particularly passionate about doctrine. But in order to be a healthy congregation of God's people, if we don't have that, we need to develop the taste for it. Or the opposite might be true. Maybe you're big on doctrine, but you're not so much on the practical application of that. We need to develop a taste for that then, so that we can maintain a healthy balance of doctrine and practice. Now, today I really want to focus on, as we think about in this series of a healthy church, I really want to focus hard on doctrine, developing a doctrine, a taste for doctrine. And in order to be a healthy church, a very particular doctrine, and that is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. In other words, the answer to the question, what must I or anyone do, if anything, to be saved? Now, a church might have a value for doctrine so high that it does very little by way of the practical. James writes about this in James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Some translations say them. There's a context to this. But he gives an example here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, our faith, the faith, doctrine, if it has no action, if it has no work, it's dead, being alone or by itself. A congregation may also value the practical things, the practice of faith, so much that it neglects doctrine. That's possible too. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And then he says something powerful after that. Well, what's the danger of having good practice but not having good doctrine? He goes on to write, "For not knowing God's righteousness," way of being justified is what that word is, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to God's righteousness." Well, that's a problem. It's a problem to have to be really full of zeal for practice, but to not have doctrine. So neither of these is more important than the other, but one of them is more fundamental, and that's doctrine. Doctrine is the fundamental basis of what we do. We are in the business, as the Church of our Lord, of assisting God in saving souls. Now, we don't do the saving, but we're assisting God in the salvation of souls. And in order to do that, we have to have healthy doctrine. We have to have true doctrine. We certainly don't want false doctrine. So there's no place where the fundamentals of doctrine are more fundamental than the doctrine of salvation. So we do need to develop a taste for doctrine if we don't have it. And in particular, the doctrine of salvation. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take us again back to the book of Acts. And I'd like for us to see the emphasis that the Holy Spirit placed there on doctrine. Now, in every New Testament book, including the book of Acts, you have this same balance, but obviously we don't have the time to really deal with all of that. But in every New Testament book, you will see that there is both doctrine and there is practice. Or there's a book that my good friend Charles Pugh wrote a number of years ago that's entitled Doctrine and the Do in It. Well, that's how doctrine begins, right? D-O. There is a do to it. There's something to do. But it has to begin with doctrine. So I'd like for us to look together at just a few examples. There's a lot of examples, and we won't have time to deal with all of them. But I'd like for us to look at Acts chapter 2. And I'd like to see how the Holy Spirit has presented this material to us in the book of Acts, which itself is a book of action. That's what the title implies. It's the actions of the apostles. Someone said more accurately, it's some of the actions of some of the apostles. But it's the actions of the apostles. But look at the emphasis on doctrine, on teaching, particularly about salvation. So in Acts chapter 2, portion of which was read just a moment ago, we're going to back that up just a little bit to verse 22. Peter here, preaching the first sermon, said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David spoke concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with your countenance.'" Now, here Peter is quoting from the Old Testament about Jesus. And in verse 29 begins to explain the doctrine that is being taught here. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that according to the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth what you now see and hear. Because David has not ascended to the heavens, But he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God that has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's the doctrine. Paul said it's the doctrine of first importance, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I'm delivering unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there's more to that, but that's the beginning point. That Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. But then, after the doctrine, comes conviction. These people are now convicted that they're responsible for the death of Christ. And by the way, by extension, that's true of everyone that hears the gospel. But note the conviction in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This doctrine elicits a response. Jesus Christ has been killed by wicked and lawless men. Now, God has raised him up from the dead, but you are guilty, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're convicted of that. And then they ask a question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, interestingly, the doctrine here that Peter preaches about answering this question about salvation isn't, there isn't anything that you should do. God has already done everything. He didn't say that. When they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter actually answers that there's something they're supposed to do. And now you'll see the conversion, the process of being saved. He answers, in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which is to say, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, he says, is for you and for your children, to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40, and with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized and were added that same day to them about 3,000 souls. So they heard the gospel of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. They're convicted of their sin. They ask, what should I do? And then Peter gives them the doctrine of salvation. And interestingly, when he says, repent and be baptized, they didn't all go, why? Why should we be baptized? Peter said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized. You who have heard the word of God, you who now believe the word of God, you who are convicted of your sins, and are willing to change your heart and change your mind, be baptized into Christ. That's the doctrine of salvation. And then they obeyed it. They were baptized. In fact, when they were baptized, they obeyed what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans chapter 6, that pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered. They were buried. They had a death. They were buried, and they were raised to walk in newness of life. That's the doctrine of salvation. They heard the word of God, they were convicted, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they repented of their sins, and they put him on in baptism. Now, this gets repeated throughout the book of Acts. In every instance where someone is confronted with this idea of what must I do to be saved, this is exactly what happens. Now, sometimes it's more or less detail, but this is exactly what happens. The second example is in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have another example. Philip now, evangelist, has gone down into Samaria, and he is preaching the gospel there in the first five verses. The death of Stephen has just happened in verse 7, and in chapter 8, in verse 1, the scripture says that Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Saul made havoc of the church, in verse 3, entering to every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see the primary focus, the thing of primary importance, is to get the doctrine of Christ out. Then in verse 5, the scripture tells us that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to drop down just a little bit. He's had some success. And in verse 12, the scripture says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So they have heard the gospel of Christ as well. They also have become convicted of their sin. Now, all of that isn't said here, but they have repented of their sin. They've confessed that Jesus is the Christ. How do I know that? Because the scripture says that they have been baptized into Christ. They had to have done all of those other things first before they would be baptized into Christ. So they've heard the doctrine, they've been convicted, and we see them being converted. Now, are there practical things that are going on in the church at this time? Yes, we can read about those things, but again and again we keep seeing the doctrine of salvation coming up. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is being preached. People are hearing it, they're being convicted about it, and they're responding to it. And the culminating act of their response, all of them believe, all of them are convicted of their sin, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they're willing to turn or change. But then they're ultimately baptized into Jesus Christ. That is the culminating act. Now, there's a little gold nugget here that I want to share with you in this passage in Acts chapter 8, because there are some people who teach today that the baptism of salvation is not a baptism in water. It's actually a Holy Spirit baptism. They're actually baptized in the Holy Spirit. But these kinds of things, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit has already foreseen this and given us information in the New Testament to help us understand this. If you drop just a little bit further down to verse 14, you'll see that this is not true. After they were baptized, in verse 12, verse 14. "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John," who were apostles. Verse 15, "who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." That's interesting. They had already been baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Then the apostles were sent down to them to lay their hands on them and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 16, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Then in verse 17, "they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." And there's a whole other context following that. But you see, the doctrine of salvation is not being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's actually being baptized in water. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit was a temporary and miraculous thing that was happening in the first century. It's not something that's being duplicated today. It only came as a result of apostles laying hands on and praying for those folks. That doesn't happen today. There are no apostles today. So here, the doctrine, once again, is exactly the same. Hear the word of God, believe the word of God, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and put him on in baptism. But then we move on a little bit further down in Acts chapter 8. We'll just stay in the same chapter. In Acts chapter 8, we begin in verse 29. The Holy Spirit tells Philip, "Go and join yourself to this chariot." If you want to read the back context of that, you can do that on your own time. But he tells him to go join to this chariot. Someone's in it. "And Philip ran to him," in verse 30, "and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, except some man should guide me?' And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this." And by the way, we know that this is Isaiah 53. You can cross-reference that. But here's the quote from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So in verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I pray thee,'" or "I beg thee, 'of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or some other man?' And look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus." That's interesting. It's the only phrase that we're given. He preached Jesus unto him. Now, Reference that back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached Jesus. Reference that back to the earlier part of Acts chapter 8, where Philip preached Jesus and the things concerning the kingdom in Samaria. We don't know all of the details. We don't know exactly what he said. It wasn't recorded for us. But the only thing that we get here is the Holy Spirit picks up the story somewhere further down the line. Look at verse 36. We don't get any of the conversation between Philip and this man. But in verse 36, the story resumes. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What is keeping me from being baptized?" You know, interestingly, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and the earlier part of Acts chapter 8, you'll just find the language of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And sometimes people will say, well, that just means to be baptized in whatever way by the authority of Jesus. But that's not true. Now we see a further elaboration on what it means to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ for salvation. After preaching Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ implies or involves this idea of being baptized in water for the remission of sins. The reason why we know that, we only know that Philip preached Jesus to him. Then the eunuch brings up the idea of being baptized into Christ. The conclusion must be that Philip told him that that was a part of the doctrine of salvation. "So what's stopping me from being baptized?" he said. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, then you may." And so he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And look at verse 38. If there was ever any question, here's another gold nugget for you. Somebody might say, well, but being baptized even in water, it might mean that you could, you know, take a cup of water and pour it over somebody's head, or baptize them as an infant, or sprinkle water on their head. But again, in the example here, that's not what we have. The man's certainly not an infant. He certainly can't be baptized when he doesn't know what he's being baptized for or what it's about. But notice how the baptism was done. Not only in water, but in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, which would have been completely unnecessary if all Philip needed was a cup of water to dump on his head or a handful to sprinkle on his head. But they both went down into the water. And he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. Now, Peter had given us a hint of this in Acts chapter 2. We didn't get the full detail, but Peter said, "Repent, you do that actively, and be baptized." That's passive. Allow yourself to be baptized. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. It's not non-water baptism. It's not pouring water over baptism. It's not sprinkling water baptism. It's allowing yourself to be baptized in water. Now we're getting an even fuller picture of the doctrine of salvation. Now, is there a whole bunch behind all of this? Absolutely. When you get to the further texts of the New Testament, the questions of why this matters or why it is that we're being baptized into Christ, all of that theology will get fleshed out in the later New Testament. But for now, the simple doctrine of what must I do to respond to Jesus Christ is evident to us. They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and he went on his way rejoicing. And notice again, the rejoicing happened after he came up out of the water. Many people today would have us to believe that the rejoicing had taken place 6 weeks earlier, and then the baptism took place on a particular Sunday when it was convenient for everyone, and we had enough people to fill up the baptistry. That's not what happened. As soon as they saw water, the eunuch thought, this is very important. Here's some water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And Philip could have said something like, it's not really that important. You should do it, but you don't have to do it now. And you don't have to do it here. And we can wait until we have enough people. No, he said, the only thing that's stopping you from being baptized is whether or not you truly believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the doctrine of salvation. And it's fundamental. It's fundamental to being a healthy church. Now, I understand that there are a lot of voices out there that say that all different kinds of other things is the doctrine of salvation, that the only thing that you have to do is pray for your salvation. But there's not a single example or command in the New Testament of any such thing. The doctrine of salvation continually, repeatedly, and we've only touched the hem of the garment in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 24. Going forward into the remainder of the New Testament, then we have further elaborations on this. This is how it's done every time. The preaching of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the conviction of the people who hear it, their repentance, their confession of faith, and their being baptized, plunged, dipped, immersed in water, allowing themselves to be baptized in water for the remission of their sins, rising up to walk in newness of life, going on their way rejoicing. It's the only way it was ever done. And it wasn't God, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that changed that doctrinal formula. It was humanity. It was human beings that changed it. Now, as we wrap our thoughts up here this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is the difference between the church, the Lord's church, and a charity inspired by the life and teachings of Jesus? Doctrine. That's the difference. And particularly, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of how someone is saved according to Scripture. That's the difference. If you have the right doctrine, and trust me, I understand, right doctrine, so to speak, ain't all. In order to be a healthy church, we have to have a good balance of both doctrine and the practical. I understand that. That's why I led with that. But fundamental is doctrine. If we don't teach people what to do to be saved, we are not the church. Now, I don't think we're having a particular problem with that here in this congregation. But for those of us who are sitting here that will be here for another several generations, this needs to be understood. That we cannot abandon the doctrine of salvation. If we abandon the biblical doctrine of salvation, we cease to be the church. We become a charitable organization inspired by the life and teachings of Jesus. And by the way, being a charitable organization inspired by the life and teachings of Jesus ain't the worst thing you can be. But it ain't his church. It can't be. If we don't teach people the biblical doctrine of salvation, we're not the church. We cease to be the church. No matter what good we do, no matter how charitable we are, no matter how successful we are in feeding people and alleviating their pains and discomforts and troubles of life. But I would suggest to you that we need to utilize the language that Jesus used when he talked about the way that some people in his day would tithe the most minute things and make sure that they had counted every bean just so, but wouldn't lift a pinky to take care of their mother and father. Jesus didn't say what you should have done is taken care of your mother and father and forgotten about being concerned with what the Lord wants you to do over here. He didn't say that. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. You see, it's not an either or. Doctrine and practice are not either or. It's both and. But one is absolutely crucial and fundamental. If we don't teach people what to do to be saved, we cease to be the church. Not to be a critic, but of all the things Martin Luther got wrong, he got one thing right. He said the doctrine of justification is the rising or falling of a church. I agree with that. So we always have a choice to be made in every generation of this congregation. Are we going to be a relatively healthy charitable organization? Or are we going to be the church? Are we going to be heavy on practice and light on doctrine? Are we going to be heavy on doctrine and very light in practice? That's not very helpful either. Or are we going to strive for balance? Are we going to strive for health in both? That we're not going to abandon the fundamental tenets of our faith, particularly the fundamental doctrine of salvation. And that we're going to live like we mean it. We're going to share the gospel and we're going to live the gospel. Hopefully, we're going to be doing both with the Lord's help. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never obeyed the biblical doctrine of salvation, let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to think very soberly about that. I believe very strongly that if we do the same things for the same reasons and the same ways, in as much as it is possible for us to do, that we read about those folks doing in the first century, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit gave us those records. There's a reason why those examples, the book of Acts, are filled with those examples. So I believe so that we can look at those things and say, that's what I believed. That's what I did. That's what I should practice. I too, upon hearing about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, understanding that I'm a sinner, that I'm guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to change my life. I'm willing to accept God in His way. I'm willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm willing to allow myself to be baptized in Christ, baptized in water for the remission of my sins, obeying the doctrine of salvation, putting Him on in baptism, having faith, Colossians 2:12, in the working of God, having been buried in Him. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you put on Christ? Not if you haven't been baptized into Christ in the way that we just looked at. If you've never done that, we want to encourage you to do it. If you're a child of God and your relationship is not what it ought to be, again, if you need to come home to Him and make things right with Him, if we can help you or encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.